Well, it's a delight to be back with you again this evening. You can see in your bulletin that we're turning to Luke chapter 5. I'll explain in a minute why. There are so many reasons why it is always a delight and encouragement to me to come and be with you on these Sunday evenings and to serve you from the pulpit and to worship with you. And I want to encourage you with this. One of the blessings for me of coming to be with you on these Sunday evenings, as much as I look forward to 6 o'clock, is what happens at 5:50. And that's when your elders gather in Dan's study back there, and we pray for this service. I know you don't see that happen, but you should know that it happens. That when this service begins at 6 o'clock, it has been prayed for by those who are over you in the Lord. And every time, it is this lovely expression of concern for and devotion to the worship of God, and devotion to those of us who will gather in this room a few minutes later and be about that worship. And it is sweet every time. Know that your elders pray for you. And they pray for you as a worshiping body. So we're going to be reflecting upon the habits of Jesus, the habits of those who know God's favor and who grow in God's favor. Well, that's one of them. Every Sunday. And it is a lovely and encouraging habit indeed. So Luke chapter 5. To give you some idea of why we're turning to this chapter, it might help if I give you some idea of what we're up to at New Hope these days on Sunday mornings. We've got a sermon series going on, and it's a sermon series that I have entitled The Habits of Grace. And so we're making our way Sunday after Sunday through a variety of habits that shape and define the Christian life. The idea being that the Christian life that we're called to live, it is a life in which we experience the grace of God. And thankfully, happily, by God's own appointment, by God's own design, we experience His grace in part as He blesses our own regular efforts to seek and serve Him. Spiritual habits, rhythms, routines, things like worship and prayer and Bible reading and obedience and all the rest, the habits of grace. So that's been our theme lately on Sunday mornings at New Hope in Fairfax. Well, one of the passages that's been on my own mind as we've been exploring that theme lately is Luke chapter 5. It's the glimpse that we get in Luke chapter 5 of Jesus as a man who lived a life of spiritual habits in his own way. Believe it or not, even when it comes to the habits of divine favor, Christ went first and leads the way. Perhaps surprisingly, when we think about the habits of divine favor, Christ went first. So printed in your bulletin is Luke 5, verses 15 through 16. We're going to train our attention especially there, but I'm going to read more of the chapter than that, because it matters for our grasp of those verses to see what's around them and the ministry of Jesus in which these verses are situated. So let me begin reading for us at the beginning of the chapter. Luke 5, beginning at verse 1. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. While he was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and saying, "I will be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him. And he charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing as Moses commanded for a proof to them. But now even more the report about him went abroad and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities. But he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. On one of these days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." Luke chapter 5. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, this too is one of our habitual prayers. We bow as a congregation and ask you in prayer to bless the ministry of your word. And our hearts are in it. We mean it. We have a sense of our dependence upon you if our eyes are to be opened to behold the wonders that you have for us here. Above all, to behold the wondrous Savior who's revealed here. For we would follow in his steps. So we pray again, as we do Sunday after Sunday, before sermon after sermon, would you open our eyes now? And we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. It's not uncommon for someone who's a public figure, someone who's regularly, perhaps constantly, interacting with crowds, it's not uncommon for them to need to find a way to carve out some time when they can get away, when they can get away from the crowds and reconnect with what matters most. Maybe it's the politician who spends all day shaking hands and holding rallies and pausing for photos. Maybe it's the rock star who's constantly barraged by fans and producers and agents. Maybe it's the high-powered businessman who spends all day dealing with employees and customers and shareholders, and there's a lot riding on the success of the business. Whatever it might be, they know that they need to find a way to carve out some time when they can get away. Well, Jesus did too. Jesus, who was, to put it mildly, a public figure. Jesus, who was regularly, even constantly, dealing with crowds and disciples and opponents and more. The incarnate Son of God stole away on his own. And he did so regularly, and he did so for the purpose of communing with his Father in prayer. And we get a glimpse of that here in Luke chapter 5. So I want to say to you, Christian, whenever you feel that way, whenever you feel like you need to get away and sit with God, just imagine your Savior saying, I understand. I sympathize. I remember. Because I did too. And he says, you know, I made it a habit. And by my grace, you can too. Luke chapter 5. So I realize we're just focusing on a few verses here, 15 and 16, especially 16. But as I said before, the reason why I wanted to read so much more of the chapter on either side of that verse is that it's good for us to be reminded of the kind of ministry that Jesus was carrying out. That'll help us appreciate verse 16 if we look on either side of it and we get a sense of that ministry. So, for example, we can say, just from this chapter alone, that it was a ministry of preaching and teaching. Jesus was declaring the Word of God. He was teaching people the truth of God. So, preaching and teaching. It was also a ministry of healing. He was restoring people who came to him with all sorts of maladies, natural and supernatural. It was also a ministry of calling, and by that I mean he was calling people to come with him and to learn from him and to serve alongside him. Fishermen, and he said, I'll make you fishers of men. So it was a ministry of calling. It was also a ministry of popular appeal. Crowds came to him. Crowds pressed in on him. Crowds hounded him. Even when he didn't want word to get out, it did anyway. And so the crowds kept coming and pressing and hounding, popular appeal, for better or for worse. It was also a ministry of powerful opposition. The leaders of his own people, in effect, the leaders of the church, they didn't understand him. They challenged him. They opposed him. Powerful opposition. So it was all of that, and not only was it a ministry that was marked by all of those things, but it was also a ministry of traveling. It wasn't just in one place that he experienced these things. It was town to town. He traveled. So just from this one chapter alone in what we just heard, Luke chapter 5, we can say all of that about the ministry of Christ, a ministry of preaching and teaching, and healing, and calling, and popular appeal, and powerful opposition, and traveling. And the point is, all of that is exhausting. All of those various aspects of his ministry required him to pour himself out in some way. All of that was hard, challenging, exhausting in different ways, even for the incarnate Son of God in his human nature. And it was in the midst of that kind of ministry, and we can survey it just in this chapter, it was in the midst of that kind of ministry that we read verse 16, where it says, "But he would withdraw to desolate places and pray." But he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. The way Luke puts it here, I mean, even the verb tense that he uses, it communicates that this was something that Jesus did regularly. It wasn't one time. It wasn't now and then. It wasn't come and go. He did this regularly. He did this habitually, over and over again, in the midst of a taxing, exhausting ministry. He would withdraw to desolate places and pray. And then to give you some sense of what his prayer life was like, lest you think that it was tame and quiet, listen to what Hebrews teaches us. Hebrews 5, verse 7 says this: "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence." Hebrews 5, verse 7. Jesus was a man of habitual prayer like that. Just in case you're ever tempted to think that habitual activity necessarily means just going through the motions. Just in case you're ever tempted to think that habitual activity means monotonous, disinterested activity, just checking the boxes, just going through the motions. Think again. Let the example of Jesus lead you to think again. His was a habit of prayer, and it was a life of prayer that was marked by loud cries and tears. So what's the point? What's the implication? What's the lesson here? Well, the lesson is, as I was saying when we got started, even in this, as we think about spiritual habits and disciplines and routines, even in this, Christ went first. And as the incarnate Son, united now with a true human nature, modeled this for us, the lesson is, it's good. It must be good to live a life that's marked by spiritual patterns. Patterns in which we commune with God over and over again. It's good to live a life like that. Jesus did. And then we can take it a step further. Now expanding our gaze beyond Luke 5 and the glimpse that we get here. We can take it a step further. It's not just that it's good to live a life like that. The stakes are higher. It's also how you grow. It's also how you grow in divine favor. And here too, Jesus leads the way. Jesus grew. The incarnate Son of God, united with a true human nature, he grew in that nature. And here, if you just back up a few chapters in Luke's gospel, you're told that. You're told it twice in Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, verse 40 says this: "The child," that is Jesus, "grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him." That's Luke 2, 40. And then just a few verses later in that same chapter, verse 52, it says something very similar. It says, "Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God." and with men. Luke chapter 2. Jesus increased in God's favor. Not entirely in the sense that we do. Not in the sense that he had to put sin to death the way we do. Or unlearn wrong thinking about God the way we do. But Jesus increased in the favor of God in the sense that as he grew, he was developing and honing his own God-given capacities for learning and loving, seeking and serving. And the more he did so, well then, naturally, the more was in him for his Father to find delightful. Jesus increased in God's favor. And the point is, he did so in part by living that faithful life of spiritual habits, rhythms, routines. That's how Jesus increased in the favor of God. We typically use the word grace, and rightly so, to refer to the favor of God by which God saves sinners, and Jesus certainly was not a sinner who needed to be saved. But that same word that we have in our Bibles that's translated grace, that same word that refers to the favor of God by which he saves sinners, that same word can be used more broadly to refer to God's favor apart from any sin at all. The smile of God that he shows to another. The favor, the pleasure of God that he takes in another. Well, the sinless son grew to know his father's smile more and more. The sinless son grew in the pleasure that his father took in him more and more. And he grew like that because he was somebody who sought his father again and again. And to fill out the picture, here's one more thing that we can notice about it. It wasn't just his life of private prayer, right? Stealing away to desolate places. Here's something else we can glean from Luke chapter 2. I read for us just a minute ago those two verses in Luke 2 that refer to Jesus increasing, growing, even growing in the favor of God. Well, do you know what's recorded for us between those two verses? In Luke 2, it's the episode of the boy Jesus at the temple in Jerusalem. And maybe you remember the story. Young Jesus is there at the temple in Jerusalem. He's interacting with the teachers there. He's asking very good questions. He's giving very good answers of his own, answers that are amazing. And his parents are in a panic until they realize where he is. But here's the point. That episode of Jesus as a boy at the temple, here's how that's introduced in Luke 2. It says this, "Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom." They did this every year, an annual habit. It was their custom. And from his youth now, Jesus is a part of that. And from his youth now, apparently, Jesus was even seizing that annual occasion as a chance to ask and answer and learn and grow. So you see what that means. We're kind of putting all the pieces together here. What that means is that Jesus grew in the favor of God, in part by participating as a faithful custom in the worship patterns of the people of God. Jesus grew in God's favor by being a faithful participant in the worship of the church. So it wasn't just his private prayer. And not only that, but it wasn't just when he was a child. Because later in the Gospels, we find him going back again and again, as it was appointed in the Word, as a man in his ministry. So both personal and corporate, The life of Jesus was a life of beautiful spiritual habit. It was good, and it was how he grew. Think about that. And I realize, as we're reflecting upon this theme here, it can seem a little strange to think about the life of Jesus like this. And I say that because we can associate a life of spiritual habit immediately and only with a life of putting our own sin to death. And so it can seem odd to draw lines of connection to the life of Jesus. So maybe this will help, an illustration. And there is an analogy. The Bible itself, Paul, refers to an analogy between spiritual habits, discipline, training, and physical habits, discipline, training. So let's make the most of that analogy. Imagine somebody who's got to follow some kind of physical therapy regimen for a while. A series of exercises. Maybe you don't have to imagine somebody out there. Maybe it's you. Maybe it's you right now. And maybe they've got to follow it because they're recovering from something. They're recovering from injury. Or they're getting over surgery, whatever it might be. Or maybe it's not that. Maybe it's not that they've got to recover from something that just happened. Maybe instead it's a physical therapy program that they've got to follow that's meant to address something that's been troubling them for a long, long time. Maybe a lifelong time. And now they're finally getting around to taking up a series of exercises that are meant to address it. Well, you can imagine that person could very easily get to the point of associating exercise exclusively with recovery or repair. Recovery from calamity of some kind, an injury, or repair of brokenness of some sort. That person could very easily get to the point of associating exercise exclusively with addressing something that went wrong that needs to be fixed. Right? You only exercise if something needs to be fixed that isn't what it's meant to be. Something went wrong. You can imagine those sorts of assumptions, those thought patterns beginning to take root and shaping the way you relate to the body, the way you relate to reality. Well, then imagine that person gets to chatting with somebody else who's exercising. Maybe they strike up a conversation with someone who's using the machines there at the gym while they wait their turn, or it's someone else who's going for a run on the same path in the same park, and they get to chatting, and that first person says to that someone else, "So what are you getting over? What are you recovering from? What's wrong with you?" And that someone else says back, what do you mean? What do you mean, what went wrong? And that first person says, well, it must be that something went wrong. Why else would you be using these machines? Why else would you be running on this path in this park? Surely the only reason why anybody would be doing these things is that something's wrong with you. So that there's some need for recovery or repair, and that someone else says, no, I'm doing these things. I'm using these machines. I'm going for a run because I love it. Nothing went wrong. I'm in great health. I always have been. I love this. I enjoy this. And not only do I enjoy this, but I also love knowing that this is how I stay in great health. And even get stronger. I love knowing that this is how I experience the fullness of what it's possible for me to be. I need this, and I love that. Nothing went wrong. And that first person mind now suitably blown, says, huh, had no idea. Or I lost sight of that. Maybe I knew that once upon a time. I've gotten so used to doing these exercises in my own life because something went wrong that I have to get used to the idea that doing them is also an aspect of what it looks like when everything's right. The idea that I might actually enjoy them. And I say this, by the way, as somebody who's training for a half marathon, so I know the pain. The idea that I might actually enjoy these exercises, because this is how I stay in shape and get stronger and experience the fullness of what it's possible for me to be. The idea that it's good and healthy for me to need this. Hold, please, while I rethink my assumptions about habits. And here's why I think that's an analogy worth reflecting upon, and I don't think it's hard to connect the dots. In living the Christian life, and the Christian life is a life that is lived by sinners, and it's true, so much of it has to do with putting sin to death. In living the Christian life, we can very easily get to the point of associating a life of spiritual habits exclusively with putting sin to death. Exclusively with fixing something that's wrong, that's broken within us. And then we look at Jesus. We look at the incarnate Son of God. We look at the sinless incarnate Son of God. And lo and behold, when we do, when we look at him, what do we find? But that his was a life of spiritual habits too, in his impeccable sinlessness. His was a life like that, both privately stealing away to desolate places to pray, and also corporately participating faithfully, as it was appointed, in the worship patterns of the people of God. His life was like that. Well, then it must be. What conclusion can we draw but this? It must be that living a life of spiritual exercises and rhythms and routines, that's not something you do just because something went wrong with you. That's something you do even when things are right with you. And for that matter, the very fact that you're living that life is one of the things that's right. It's how you maintain it and grow in it and even delight in it. Look to Jesus. And these glimpses we get in these New Testament passages, and that's what you see, and that's what we've got to conclude. That's what we're right to learn. And here's the beauty of it. That ends up being a source of inspiration for us. For us who are sinners. The Christian is rightly inspired by the example of his sinless Savior because the Christian can tell himself that this life of rhythms and routines, this is an aspect of the goodness of what I am as a human being. And so it's not just that I'm putting sin to death, though I am, and that's rightly an incentive, a motivation, but it's more than that. It's also that I'm flourishing as one who bears the image of God. And who's walking in fellowship with God. So, Christian, even when it comes to nurturing a life of spiritual habits and rhythms, even in that, strange as it might seem at first, don't be afraid to look to Christ. Don't be shy about seeing in Christ an example of this, because he was. And even better than that, he's an example who's also a Savior full of mercy. Mercy to forgive you when you haven't followed him entirely as you should. Mercy to be transformed so that we're made like our elder brother after all. And isn't that also one of our habits of grace? We fix our eyes on Christ and see in him an example true man that he was and is. And we're inspired by that, we're guided by that, we're led by that, and at the same time we're convicted by that. Because we have a sense that we haven't followed him as we should. Well, then we go to the Lord for forgiving, transforming grace, and that too as a way of habit. And again, habit doesn't mean cold, going through the motions, disinterested. Jesus' example puts that to rest as well. No, we go to the Lord for mercy as a way of habit with our hearts in it. So he's an example who's also a Savior who's full of mercy, and that mercy is new every morning and every evening too, including this one. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for giving us Christ, the only mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And so we would fix our eyes on him, and we would behold in the gospel record his own life of faithful, beautiful, spiritual habit, seeking you, finding you, communing with you, joining in the worship of your people. We do pray that you would help us tonight to be inspired by him. Thank you that you've called us to this, a life of spiritual habit and rhythm and routine. Thank you that you've called us to that life and smile upon it, so that we too increase in favor with God and with man. And we thank you that you've given us Christ, in whom mercy is to be found as well. Father, we confess tonight that we are not entirely the people of faithful habit, including habitual prayer, that we should be. And yet this doesn't have us running from this place. But this realization about ourselves has us running to you. Would you forgive us? And would you change us? Don't leave us as we are, but send us on our way this evening, renewed by your grace after all, until we gather in this place again. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.